I want to remind you about filling that box with questions, observations, objections, and so on for our discussion this evening. We saw in our meditation this morning the fact that we as Christians and as religious have been called to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, namely in having been first called and then sent by Christ in order to share with Him in His generating a world not physically but spiritually and becoming quite literally supernatural parents of an offspring not meant only for this world but for the endless life to come. Against this background of conceiving our religious life as essentially apostolic, we want to see in this afternoon's meditation what precisely this call of Christ means to us, and under the threefold aspect of a vocation, commitment, and our vows. First, to find out as clearly as we can in the short time at our disposal what these mean, what their relative importance is, and how we can profit from, I hope, a not too obscure presentation. I say without hesitation that a clear and strong conviction on the meaning of vocation, commitment, and vows can spare us, and many perhaps influenced by us, from a great deal of grief that has unfortunately befallen not a few of our fellow religious. Briefly stated, vocations come from God. Commitment comes from the individual's response to that vocation, and the vows are the church's recognition that a vocation has been granted on the one hand, and that the person is judged fitting to live out his or her commitment in a religious community. Just to get our bearings, vocation from God. Commitment from us, the vows from the church. As regarding vocation, and the name itself implies, a religious vocation is a calling, evidently from God. Only He has a right to call one to follow Him, in this case, on the path of perfection. We know as we read in the Gospels and the evangelists, with a small space at their disposal, nevertheless, did not think it was wasting gospel verses to recall the occasions specifically when the various apostles were called, even in what sequence and under what circumstances. Now, the essence of that calling has not stopped. Now, however, since His visible stay on earth, He calls not visibly or audibly, but He calls by the inspiration of His grace through the mind. That prepositional phrase should be noted, through the mind, as a refinement of the virtue of faith. As a consequence, we may indeed, we should say legitimately, that every human being has, in greater or less measure, a vocation. Somehow God specially calls, of course, the ambit and variety at God's disposal is all but infinite. Nevertheless, He does quite clearly, given certain qualifications, prepare some people for one kind of calling and others for another. Some are quite obviously not suited for one kind of calling. and to speak of them being called without being equipped is, not to say the least, not complimentary of God's wisdom. He now, however, calls, and we're speaking of religious vocation, by inspiring individuals through the mind. In other words, I come to believe, and it's an act of faith, this vocation. Note, it's to believe and not to fully comprehend, no more than I can comprehend the Trinity or hell. I believe in both. So a vocation. I come to believe without comprehensively understanding, though be it said, the longer I live, the better I understand. Though I suppose, also, the longer I live, the less comprehensible it becomes. And that's not a play on words. I come to believe not only that God calls some people to serve him in a life of the councils, so that I say to myself, how nice, how beautiful, a chosen soul lifted in the bloom of her youth, taken to follow Christ in the path of perfection. That's not a vocation. That's reading the newspaper. A vocation is when I come to believe not that people are called or that it is a good thing. How great of the good God to choose some soul to follow him, but that he calls me. It's as though I were specially chosen to have revealed to me the Trinity. Now, I say that with a little distress and caution. What I am saying is that a vocation is a very special thing which this individual comes to believe that he or she has been chosen. Not everyone, be it said, receives this grace. And if you want a non-theological proof of that, it's very simple. Nobody else is me. Bad grammar, but good theology. When received, this vocation is to a particular way of life. Let's stress this. You see, we have not 8 days, but 80 days, or better still, 4 years. We could go into all sorts of ramifications. My problem in a talk like this is not what I should say, but what can I omit? There's so much to be said. A vocation is to a particular way of life. Let's stress, underline, emblazon, and italicize that particular way of life. Let's make sure that God does not call people generically. God is no philosopher, for which we can thank him. Though I finished my own graduate studies and have taught philosophy, he is very concrete. Let's just look at this for a moment because it has more than particular relevance to us. It's as though, and you will understand why I am saying this, it is as though a young wife, 2 months after marriage, discovers that she married a man. She had never lived with one before, at least on this level. She discovers things about him she never read in books. For example, that he does not put things away, that he's very demanding, that he has a mind of his own, that he doesn't like to have a woman tell him what to do. Gosh. If he's masculine gender, that's the way men behave. So suppose 2 months after she vowed herself to this man, whom now she is discovering to be a man, she says, well, Lord, I'm sure you called me to the married state. But it could not have been to this particular married state. Do you see what I am saying? That she has a vocation to marry, but this is only the beginning. In other words, the vocation that God gives us to the religious life, and this is why we should be so careful before we choose and why we spend. Some of you are coming, is it 3 years now, is it? For those taking your first vows, during which you had a chance to go through the Sears Roebuck catalog of the Sisters of Mercy from beginning to end, over and over again. By now you should know all the things they handle. You ought to know their line, because it is a particular vocation. No two communities are the same, in case you don't know. Get around a bit, sisters. They differ. And not only in habits. You name it. They're just different. In fact, they even react differently to what you say. I can say the same thing to two different communities. In one, a stony silence. In the other, a place bursts with laughter. So what did I say? People are different. In other words, this vocation is particular in that it is for me, and it is particular in that it is to a particular community. And let's make sure we know that when God calls, it isn't as though he just called on one distant occasion, way back when we were in grammar school. One Sunday morning when we came home from church, we suddenly had what looked, as we looked back, like a mystical experience. No, this vocation keeps coming. It better keep coming. God better keep calling, and we better keep hearing his voice. If ever that voice dims into a whisper, we're sunk. Now, in the nature of things, because the religious life is what it is, vocations are permanent. Whenever a vocation is real, it is always permanent. How do I know that? Very simple. God could not deceive by calling a person to a way of life that is essentially for life without guaranteeing the grace to persevere in that life. It's as though God had called Abraham, Abraham, I want you to become the head of a great people. I want you to lead your people out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to receive from me and pass on to them my revelation. But without letting Abraham in on the secret, Yahweh knew, poor Abraham, he was going to get a call all right, but only till about, say, 10 years short of Abraham's death. And then everything would collapse. There wouldn't have been a chosen people. When God calls, he calls for keeps. Otherwise, he does not call. And as often as we've read the Old Testament, or are familiar with a new, let's not forget that whatever a vocation is, it is God's part of the covenant that he wants us to join with him, an agreement. Given the nature of this life, which wholly depends upon grace, nobody, this is a safe statement, whatever contentious things I may say, this is not one of them. Nobody in his right mind should think of entering the religious life and think he can make it without a lot of grace from God. That person should not enter the religious life should promptly be institutionalized. That person is mentally sick. The life of the councils, about which we're going to say plenty, I'm watching my days, we've got six to go. The life of the councils is wholly the work of grace. That's spelled W-H. Wholly the work of grace. There is no natural basis in human beings for having invented this kind of life except in the bizarre dream of a Nietzsche or a Schopenhauer. Invented by man, it would be a torture chamber, because human beings left to themselves, that's exactly what would happen if they got together and dreamed up this idea of people. Can you imagine as many? Now, you could be men, and I'd say the same thing, but women. Living together, sharing the same food, wearing the... It just baffles the masculine imagination. Wearing the same kind of clothes, taking orders from other women. Do you hear what I am saying? And to do it not only as a 1 week or a 1 month penance or expiation for their sins, but entering on it as a way of life which they expect to enjoy, and in the process share their happiness with others, and finally save their souls. Only God could have invented it. And unless he gives the grace, we would not even have thought of it. You may be sure we wouldn't be long enough even to be talking to the first-year novices. We would long ago have said, thanks, not for me. This is the work of grace. It must, therefore, be a call from God. And God, if he calls, must give grace until death, or, and I mark my syllables, he is not God, but a demon. The Second Vatican Council, to make sure we are up to date, and by the way, let's not forget, the Second Vatican Council didn't just describe the past, it also projected the future, close parentheses. The Second Vatican Council is explicit in speaking of religious vocations as something which are stable and which the Church has always so understood that when God calls to the religious life, he calls until death. And the Church's comparison, one that is born of centuries of her teaching, is to compare it with the married state. And just as there can be a honeymoon in marriage, so there can be one, perhaps a little longer lasting, in the religious life. And when you settle down, you come back from the Niagara Falls of your novitiate, and you settle down and you settle down to real life, that a person realizes that this is a life. It is not a lark. To repeat in another way, there is no such thing as a temporary vocation. That is a contradiction in terms. And I hope and pray that everyone in my audience, if she doesn't see it, will ask God to enlighten her, because on a clarity of this principle depends a lot of the future peace and prosperity, not just of the Sisters of Mercy, but of all religious communities. Either, in other words, when people leave the community, there is no real vocation to begin with, or the person had a vocation and not lost it, You never lose a vocation. You lose the next thing we're going to talk about, commitment. And of course, this, of course, is a human tendency to shift the blame from commitment to vocation. In other words, from themselves to God. Lord, it's your fault. Now, commitment. This is the human counterpart to God's call. It is part, therefore, of God's providence and of man's salvation, and reflects God's operation in all areas of his economy of salvation. We believe that grace alone will save no one. As indispensable as grace is, unless there is a free, voluntary cooperation on the part of a human being, grace will not fructify. Consequently, having a vocation proves nothing. All it proves is that a person had a vocation. Period. So she got the grace. So what? Getting grace proves nothing. It all depends on what we do with the grace. And there are various things that a person can do with any grace. Here, the grace of vocation. And this is not just for vocations. You name it. Any grace. First of all, I don't know I've got one. So you think I have a grace? Thanks. I appreciate the compliment. And nothing happens. Or a person may receive the grace and suspect that it is genuine, all right. I'm speaking now of the grace of vocation. And say, thanks, Lord. You're really very kind, but not for me. So we can either say no or we can say yes. So first we can simply ignore it. And I think thousands are. The needs of the church are too tremendous for the Holy Spirit to be getting only as many graces of vocation as finally fructify, say, in religious profession. It can't be the Holy Spirit is letting us down. It must be that a lot of people just don't know they have vocations. It's that Word of God falling on stony ground. But the second thing, either saying yes or no. Now, even that yes, you know, and if you're anything like I was, it took me 4 years through college. By that time, I had registered and been accepted for a medical school. I suppose just to play safe. Almost hoping the Lord would let go. I don't know why, but he didn't. It was the nearest thing being thrown off a horse on the road to Damascus. But we can say yes with just a weak whimper, barely audible, and equivalently say, yes, but give me time. A little later, Lord. My part. After all, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And there are always a lot of things to do if a person is not fully responsive to the call of God. Now, there is a mystery in this matter. Yet, there is no mystery on what a person can do with a vocation. In the last analysis, you either say yes or no. And if you say yes, you either keep putting it off and putting it off, or as none of us did otherwise, there wouldn't be either a speaker or an audience. We finally said, all right, Lord, all right. I'll join up if it kills me. Now these commitments. We are now in the religious life. Yet just as the vocation that we talked about, which we've got to make sure God keeps speaking to us, that it's that continual historical presence, that we keep hearing His voice, keep hearing Him calling us. So correspondingly, we should keep responding, and we've got to keep doing it all our religious life. In other words, just because we cross the threshold, or some people who don't understand convent life, climbed over the wall, just because we joined up doesn't mean that we are yet fully committed. And I mark my adverb, fully committed. And if there is one thing that a retreat ought to do, it's to clarify your commitment. Do I really want this life? Do I? With a stress on the I, or don't I? And if I don't really want it, why not? And if I want it, be sure I have strong reasons for wanting it. I like to describe, because it is so significant in somehow expatiating on our own commitment, which is not made once and for all, as though once you enter the hallowed sanctuary of a religious house, that all doubts cease and all uncertainties stop, and you are living in a rapture of certitude, completely and irrevocably and undimly sure this is what you want, and secure until death. It's not it, and you know it. It is well, therefore, to recall, and we could give other illustrations, but one of the finest I find in the Gospels, he describes the man called Peter. Now, Peter symbolizes a lot of things, and I dare say symbolizes not a few of us. You know the brash sort of people who may have entered religion almost on a dare? Maybe our last date took a bet. I'll bet you'll be out in a month. Well, we've been in for how long is it now? 3 years. Peter symbolizes so much and typifies a lot of us. Now, he was called at different times, and each time there was a newer level of commitment. Remember the first time that Peter was called, when he was rather reluctantly following Christ after having been informed about the Messiah by John the Baptist? Remember? So cautiously walking behind this Nazarene, he didn't ask him much except he was invited to come and see. Just a look in, corresponding roughly to the brochures put out by religious communities. Do you have them? Now that's a call of a type, come and see. Peter, as the Gospels assure us, followed Christ all right, but you know what he did? He went back home. To think it over. Smart Peter. Now you would think, remember, this was the Son of God in human form. Christ hadn't changed in the process. He was no more Christ 3 years after than he was 3 years before. Yet, Peter was not so sure. Looks good. Looks pretty good. But I'm going to try it out. The beginning of Peter's novitiate. And it just happens that it lasted about 3 years. Just a coincidence. No necessary relationship. Peter was called a second time. Remember the night before Christ died? Brave Peter? When Christ foretold how his followers would abandon him, Peter was scandalized. Lord, not me. All these fellows, I can't speak for them, but I can speak for myself. Not me. And indeed, to prove how committed he was to Christ, he made sure that he went with Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane, fully armed. He was going to protect Christ, and of course, protect himself. And, in fact, he committed the misdeed of trusting to the armor, that little stiletto, against the armies of Rome. Nobody but Peter could have been so dumb. Christ told him to cut it out. Before the night was over, that same brave Peter, because he was embarrassed, because of what people thought about now the condemned Christ, he denied his master, he sinned, and he was called, and this time that call was a glance. We are told, and Jesus looked at Peter, that's all. That was his second call, and Peter's second commitment. If he had discovered him as the Messiah, he said he did. Remember the way he spoke? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. No wonder Christ said, Peter, I appreciate what you're saying. It happens to be true. But you didn't say this on your own. And Christ meant more than meets the eye. Peter was speaking on a revelation. Nevertheless, we can safely say that he had discovered Christ, or better, Jesus, as the Messiah, when he was first called and made his first commitment. But he had to make a second discovery, that Christ was also his Savior. And this, so far from discouraging, notice what we're talking about. I'm not just giving this to tell a story, but to draw a moral. Our own past sinfulness and mistake, perhaps even grave sin, so far from drawing us away from Christ, ought to draw us closer to Him and discovering Him now truly as our Savior. And we may be sure that Peter's second commitment was stronger than the first. In other words, here's a new one. Peter's vocation was being strengthened by Peter's infidelity. How's that for a paradox? But Christ was not finished with Peter. He wanted to make sure that Peter would be not only the first pope, he would also be the first pattern of the first religious. After his resurrection, remember the scene? This time the waters must have been quiet. Peter noticed the Savior on the shore. Typical Peter. He jumped in, no doubt, head first. And overjoyed at seeing the Master. And the Savior, to make sure not only that Peter understood, but that we after Peter would understand, he asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, Peter wasn't sure what he was driving at, but that's right, Lord, I do love you. A second time, this looked serious. A third time, then it dawned on that Peter. You see, he had not yet received the Spirit. And Peter was still struggling to understand things. He pleaded, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then Christ committed to him his flock as the one on whom the church could be based, because Peter had listened to Christ's third call, now to follow him not only as the Messiah or as the Savior, but as the Good Shepherd and the one who loves those whom he calls. In our own spiritual lives, it may be we've gone through all three stages, or maybe in our case, we've had seven stages. Well, three is a good round number. Let's make sure we don't forget this commitment has got to be remade, and a retreat is one of the main reasons why we make the retreat, to strengthen our commitment in our vocations. Now the vows. Let me read very briefly, because we're going to talk about the vows in detail and I don't want to anticipate. Let me read from the Second Vatican Council in its Decree on Religious. It says, "The faithful of Christ bind themselves to the councils by vows. By such a bond, a person is totally dedicated to God beyond all things. In this way, that person is ordained to the honor and service of God under a new and special title," unquote. If the vocation comes from God, if the commitment comes from us, and we've got to keep making it and examining how generously we are making it, the vows are received by God in the name of the church. And they imply the church's recognition of two things. Let's get this. On the one hand, in the religious, the church officially declares, in my judgment, this person has received the necessary grace. On the other hand, it recognizes that this person is qualified personally, and from what we have seen of her, she has sufficiently responded to this kind of grace in order to qualify in our community until death. Now, just because there are temporary vows, there are still no temporary vocations. Why are there temporary vows? For the two good reasons I've just given. As far as the person who takes the vows is concerned, there should never be a doubt that I want to give myself until death. Indeed, in the Society of Jesus to which I belong, that's the kind of vows we take from the very beginning after 2 years of novitiate. Until death. And that is, I trust, the understanding of any woman that takes her vows. She does not vow to try it out when she takes her vows. Her commitment is, as far as she is concerned, to give herself to Christ until death. But knowing human nature and how fast we are learning, knowing the instability of our American culture, the most unstable in human history, let me repeat, American culture is the most unstable in human history. Nothing like it on as massive a scale. Though promises, commitments, lifetime dedications, most tragically symbolized in the married state, are made and broken, remade and rebroken, as though permanent commitment was a myth. And before I close this parenthesis, let me tell you one of the benefits of living outside of these United States is to, for the first time, discover that most of the world is not this way. Temporary vows, therefore, are the expression of the church's wisdom to ensure that there will be a genuine recognition of grace, and above all, that the commitment will be tested. And this, by the way, is an opportunity that no woman gets when she marries. There is no such thing, and ever will be, sanctioned by the Church of God as a companionate marriage. You see what I am saying? Yet in the nature of the life we enter into, in view of the responsibilities it demands and the generosity it expects, the Church in her wisdom to protect either a person's mistaking a desire for a grace or failing in commitment, having dedicated oneself to God, then failing in generosity, to save the community, protects the church by ensuring that that commitment, final one, be postponed, with the vows themselves on the church's parts are the approval that the church gives, that in her judgment the grace is there and the commitment is there from her viewpoint for at least as long as the time for the vows that are taken. Now, the most significant sentence I can give in this almost 50-minute conference, and I don't think I'm wasting time. Once a person takes final vows, then the church gives that religious the assurance, backed by Christ himself, that even though there may have been a mistake before, and it's quite unthinkable that a mistake would be made after all those years, but even though a mistake had been made, that as far as God is concerned, the grace of the vocation until death is guaranteed. Anyone who leaves the religious life after taking final vows does so because that person implicitly, at least, denies that grace is given to her to persevere in that vocation until death. Unless the church gave us that guarantee in making final vows, the church would be deceiving us in accepting from us the finality of commitment, and at the same time, not guaranteeing the indispensable grace. May I ask, not only during today when we're talking about the apostolate, but throughout the retreat, to pray for light especially for ourselves, such as we need to see with clarity the fact that commitment on our part is the most important and indeed the only unstable ingredient in the compound which makes a religious, that in God's side His grace is never wanting. Pray for that grace, not just for yourselves, but for your own fellow religious, in your own community and in other communities who, mark my words, are being tempted as never before since the 16th century. My hope and prayer is that the storm besetting the Church of God will pass away, and that those please God, most of us, I'm not just speaking here, will have profited from the experience and been stronger for the trial. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.